You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
Hey everyone, my name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and it really is great to be with you this afternoon. So back in 2017, I briefly got into CrossFit. I know you're looking at me and saying, yeah, that checks out. But by briefly, I mean I did it for about 2 months, and by got into, I mean that I hated every minute of it. It was terrible. And while I've tried to block out that phase of life, there is one phrase that has stuck with me from my brief time in CrossFit. And it's this: purpose dictates pace. Purpose dictates pace. So the coach said this to me one time when he was trying to help me think through how to pace myself when doing some of the different exercises. He said that some exercises, you know, are real cardio heavy. They're really to try and get the blood pumping. And so he said, those, pace is important. You want to do them quickly. You want to try and keep up your speed. But then there are other exercises that were focused on building strength. He said, with those, again, pacing is important. It's better to go slower so that you can really focus on technique and form to do it right. So purpose dictates pace. Now, of course, this isn't just applicable to working out. It's true for, I think, all of life. If you sleep through your alarm clock and then you're 10 minutes late to a job interview, when you get in the car, it's going to be pedal to the metal. You're going to go as fast as you can. But if you're driving on the Blue Ridge Parkway in autumn trying to look at the leaves change, you're going to be going just fast enough to not cause a traffic jam. If it's an hour past your child's bedtime and they're melting down kind of like a cup of Kona ice on a day like this, you're going to 2X that bedtime story. You're going to sound like you're calling a cattle auction. I thought about actually trying to do it, but I'm not. But if your child had got made fun of at school and they come home, they're very sad, and they ask you to read them a story, then you're going to have them snuggle up beside you. You're going to kiss them on the head. And you're going to linger on every word of that story as long as you can because you want them to know that you are with them in their sadness. Again, purpose dictates pace. This summer, like Catherine said, we're in a sermon series on the Psalms, talking about how the Psalms can help to slow us down. And we're doing this because, as the German sociologist Harmut Rosa says, acceleration is the key feature of modern life. Acceleration is the key feature of modern life. Because of the way our economy works and innovations in digital technology, your life literally moves faster than it ever has and faster than life has ever moved in human history. But the problem with this is that we've outpaced our human capacity. One way that someone put it that I like is that our body and our minds move faster than our souls. Our soul has yet to catch up with our body and our minds. And this existential desynchronization leaves us feeling alienated from our own life, from the lives of others, and even, as we're going to talk about today, from the life of God. So then, if it's true that purpose dictates pace, it means that we need to find a purpose in life that allows us to slow down to a more human pace, a pace that allows us to be present and to be engaged with ourselves, with others, and ultimately, most importantly, with God. And I want to suggest that the text we're going to look at today shows us just that. So we're going to look at Psalm 27. If you would, you can turn with me there in your Bibles, or it's in your worship guide. In your worship guide, you have the entire psalm, But I'm actually just going to read one verse. I'm going to read verse 4. I put this entire psalm in there for context because I'm going to reference parts. But really, we're honing in on just this one verse. So if you would, look at me with Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this afternoon I want us to talk about three things. I want us to talk about how communion with God is our greatest purpose, communion with God requires slowing down, and communion with God comes from Christ. So let's talk about that first thing. Communion with God is our greatest purpose. So if we're going to try and find a purpose that dictates a properly humane pace of life, then we need to ask ourselves, at the risk of sounding like a college admissions essay, what is your purpose in life? If someone asked you that, if you did have to take that college admissions essay, what would you say? What is your purpose in life? Now, I imagine that there are some go-getters out there who they might have, you know, kind of their life's purpose statement printed out and taped on their mirror so that when they get up and brush their teeth in the morning, they can look at it and properly orient themselves. But I would imagine that for most of us, we really wouldn't have an overly specific answer. We would default to more generic, vague things like, well, I think my purpose in life is to be a good friend, or my purpose in life is to do right by my family, or my purpose in life is to do well at work in my vocation. And no doubt, all of those things are good. Those are all noble aspirations, good things to orient your life around. But the problem is that those things will never be enough. You can be the most loyal friend. You can be the best husband or father. You can be the most accomplished and productive employee, and you'll still be left asking at the end of the day, is this all there is? Is this the purpose for my life? And the reason that is because there is a higher purpose for your life, which is one that is part of your spiritual DNA embedded there even before you were born. And that's this: your highest purpose in life is communion with God. This is what we read about in verse 4. It's what David is describing. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon him and to inquire in his temple. Now, it's helpful to consider some of the context for this. Based on verses 1 to 3, scholars think that this was likely written either before David was king, when he was being chased by the king at that time, King Saul, and his armies, 3,000 men, or it could have been while David was king, but his wicked, rebellious son Absalom was leading a rebellion against him, a coup d'etat. Regardless, what it tells us is that David was in a rough spot when he wrote this. And you would assume that if he had to ask one thing of the Lord, if he had kind of one genie wish there, he would ask God to get him out of this rock and a hard place. But what is that one thing that he asked for? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Above all else, David asks for nearness to God. That's what that dwelling in the house of the Lord language is getting at. It's another way of talking about the tabernacle, which is the place in the Old Testament where God would manifest his physical presence among his people. And David says, above all else, I desire to be there. I desire to be in God's presence. And that is, in essence, what we mean when we talk about communing with God. It means being in his presence and communicating with him. And friends, I want us to stop for a minute, and you know, that seems like such basic Christianity 101, but stop for a minute and consider how incredible that is. That the God of the universe, the God that created you, the God that created everything, the God that rules over everything, the God that is all-powerful, omniscient, all-seeing, that God doesn't, he doesn't want you to just kind of be a slave to him. He doesn't view you kind of as a cog in this widget that is the world. But no, that God wants a relationship with you. There's literally no other religion that has that as its fundamental premise. And that is the fundamental premise of Christianity. Look back at the creation story. Put another way, we could say that communion is the subjective experience of our objective union with Christ. It's the subjective experience of our objective union with Christ. Remember, when you're saved, you are brought into Christ in a very real way. You're so intimately united with him that you can say, along with Paul, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And this is why in Scripture, whenever the writers are talking about union with Christ, one of the images that they go to most often is the image of marriage. They say that in the same way that a husband and wife are united in marriage and become one flesh, so too do we become one with Jesus when we place our faith in him. Now, a husband and wife they're united in the marriage ceremony, but they experience that union throughout their marriage as they do things like opening up their hearts to one another, sacrificing one another, spending time with one another, laughing with one another, working towards a common project together. That is communion. It's the subjective experience of that objective union that was established on their wedding day. And in this passage, David is saying that the overarching purpose of his life is to experience that covenant union that he has with God, to commune with him. And so, friends, that's not just true of him, it's true of us as well. Now, yes, as I said, of course, we should consider our purpose in life to do things like be a good friend, do right by our family, be a good employee, work well at our chosen vocation. But all of those things are subordinate purposes to that main purpose. They should all flow from that main overarching purpose of communing with God. And in fact, if we want to do those things better, then we have to prioritize communion with God. Because communion with God, that prime purpose, will rightly orient, guide, and direct those subordinate purposes. It's kind of like putting an oxygen mask on first before you put those on the other. You have to first commune with God, and then you can live into these other purposes of your life. In verses 1 through 3, David shows us what happens, how communion with God affects our lives. It completely changes his perspective on his situation. A literal army is encamped against him, trying to hunt him down. And what does he say? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What would make David say something so seemingly audacious when faced with such horrifying circumstances? One thing I've asked of the Lord that I'll seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. His communion with God has radically reoriented the rest of his life. And friend, when communion with God becomes the primary purpose of your life, it will radically reorient the rest of your life as well. So, if this is true, the question then is, how do we practically start to prioritize communion with God? This brings me to my second point. Communion with God requires us slowing down. So consider here how David talks about how he experiences communion with God. Seeking, dwelling, gazing, inquiring. These are all things that take intentionality and time. To seek after God implies a continuous, ongoing search of God. To dwell in the house of the Lord means not just the kind of God is your Airbnb for a weekend, but rather you are making your home, your eternal home with God. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, it doesn't mean like the way we constantly just kind of flick and look at our phones 30 million times a day. No, it's like being completely enraptured by a beautiful painting or an incredible vista at the top of a mountain. To inquire here means to inspect, to deeply and thoroughly consider a topic, perhaps might, like a scholar might do. They don't just Wikipedia it. I had some professors that I felt like maybe just did Wikipedia things. It's not just a Wikipedia glance, but rather it's a lifelong pursuit of the knowledge of God. So if this is true, if this is the way that we establish and cultivate communion with God, these are things that we can't do quickly or distractedly. And that's a problem, certainly for me, maybe it is for you, because I know how I live so much of my life. Quickly, moving from one thing to the next, stressed out and often distracted. Because of this, I think it should be no wonder then why so many of us struggle to feel our communion with God. Our lives are simply too fast for us to enjoy our relationship with Him. Again, this is why I want to suggest that this idea of acceleration is something we should consider. It isn't just something therapeutic to say, oh, I just want to know how I can feel more relaxed. No, it has deep spiritual consequences for us. If we're going to enjoy and cultivate communion with God, we have to learn how to slow down. You know, I've talked with many of you, and I think many of you have said this kind of same thing, that you go through these long seasons, I've been there as well, of where your relationship with God feels cold and stale. It might even lead you to say, am I even really a Christian? Like, do I even believe this stuff? And while I've been prepping for this sermon series, I've become more and more convinced that the reason we have these prolonged periods is precisely because we can't live slowly enough to experience real deep communion. You know, it's kind of like what happens, to return to the marriage imagery, it's kind of like what happens in a marriage when you're in a season that is just really full and perhaps overwhelming. You and your spouse become like ships passing in the night, just going from one thing to the next. And even if you do have time to sit down together, you're so locked into this mode of distraction and inattention that you can't even, you find it hard to look away from your phone and at your spouse. And because of that, you start to wonder, has our love grown cold for each other? But then, you have the opportunity to go on a date night, and you're actually able to slow down and connect. Or perhaps you go on a vacation that allows you to slow down enough to re-engage with one another. And almost immediately, that shakes you back into reality. Of course we love one another. That's self-evident. It's just that we're normally moving at too fast a pace in life to be able to experience and enjoy that love, to be able to commune with one another. Well, friends, that same thing happens with us and God and our relationship with Him. But the good news is that God gives us an opportunity to slow down each week. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about today, Sunday, the Sabbath. You see, in the creation account back in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything in 6 days, and then He rests on the seventh day. Why does God rest? He's all-powerful. He just created everything in the span of 6 days. Why does He rest? He rests to show us, to model for us, that we need to rest. And then he, once he gets to, you know, to the Ten Commandments, we see not just has he told us that we need to rest, but rather he mandates that for us, and he gives us a special day for it, the Sabbath, Sunday. Isn't that incredible? God knows, friends, how easy it is for us to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. That not only does he suggest that we should rest, but rather he requires it. Why? Because he knows that it's good for us. And so I wonder, though, do we actually utilize the Sabbath, a day like this, Sunday, in this way? Is Sunday, a day like today, actually a day of spiritual rest for you? Is it a day in which you have set aside to commune with God? Or is it a day just like any other? A day that's just like a prelude to the beginning of the work week? I know that I'm a pastor, I'm a professional Christian, I have to professionally set aside Sunday, and yet I still struggle with this as well. I imagine that you do too. So what might it look like for us to start to begin to have a practice of slowing down to commune with God on a Sunday? I want to give three just very practical suggestions. The first is this: we have to build differentiation between Sunday and the rest of the week. Sunday has to be different. And so this means intentionally setting aside the things on Sunday that you would typically do during the rest of the week that put you into this frenetic, anxious mode of living. So what does that look like? Well, don't just view Sunday as a day to get chores done that didn't get done the rest of the week. Don't pay the bills. Don't look at your work email. Don't go to the grocery store. Do whatever it takes to build in these things, things that make Sunday a different day. Differentiate Sunday from the rest of the week. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. On Sunday, try and spend longer amounts of time reading Scripture and praying. Now, there are many ways that we can commune with God, many ways that God gives us in Scripture that we can do that. But reading Scripture and prayer are two of the most important. They're the two really fundamental practices. Why? Well, we know that Holy Scripture is God's living and active word to us. It's how he speaks and communicates with us. And then prayer is how we speak back to him. Those twin practices are how we establish a dialogue with God, which is at the heart of communion. So if you really don't read the Bible much throughout the week at all, or pray much at all, just start with 30 minutes. Say, you know what, on Sundays I'm going to set aside a 30-minute chunk to read Scripture and pray. Or if you do have a habit of reading Scripture and praying throughout the week, maybe you do 30 minutes a day, try and set aside an hour. Try and build in this habit of increasing the time that you spend in prayer and in the Word to commune with God. So those are the first two things. The third thing is this: you have to make going to church a non-negotiable. And I realize I truly am preaching to the choir here. So in some sense, I'm telling you, great job. You're doing a good job at it. But, and look, you got to hear me. I'm not just saying this because I want City Church to be really full. I'm saying this because I don't really care, in a sense, where you go to church, as long as it's faithful to God's word. I just want you to go to church somewhere. Why? Because gathered worship is the cornerstone of Christian spirituality. Reading the Bible and praying privately, these are good things to do, good gifts that God has given us. But when Scripture talks about these things, they're primarily in a communal context. Communion with God is primarily envisioned as something that's done with brothers and sisters in Christ. We see allusions to this all throughout the passage: dwelling in the house of the Lord, offering sacrifices in his tent, singing and making melody to the Lord. This is language that's frequently used throughout the Psalms to refer to corporate worship. So, going to church can't just be an afterthought. It has to be the priority, maybe you could even say the purpose of your Sabbath day. Now, these three things don't form a conclusive list of how you can commune with God, but I want to suggest that if you start with these three things, you will see a difference. Why? Because they're the most important things that God has given us. And if you learn to slow down and commune with God on a Sunday, it will have ripple effects. You'll see that it's easier to do that throughout the week if you can establish a habit of doing it on the Sabbath. So, we've talked about that the purpose of our life is communion with God. Communion with God requires us to slow down. But then, having said all this, I do want to acknowledge and name something that you might be feeling right now. You might be listening to this, and you might be feeling so overwhelmed with life right now that you just don't even know where to start with this. Like, slowing down doesn't seem like an option. Or you might be listening to this, and you might be saying, yeah, Harrison, this sounds great, but really what it sounds like to me is you're just giving me another list of things to do that I need to put onto my already gargantuan, scroll-like list of things to do, most of which I don't even get around to. And then, perhaps, you are listening to this, and you say, look, Harrison, I get you, and I have tried that stuff, and it just never panned out. Like, I've tried to do those things, I've tried to spend more time in prayer and in the Word, and I don't feel any closer to God today than I did then. And if that's you today, frankly, I want to say that I get it. I actually had a really hard time writing this sermon because the pace of my life, if I'm being honest, often feels out of control. I often feel like I am 10 years old again, bombing a hill on my bike. And I grew up in Mississippi, so there's not that many hills. Bombing a hill on my bike, and I start to go so fast that I lose control of the pedals. I can't pedal anymore, and I feel like I'm going to crash. That's how life often feels for me. I wonder, does it for you as well? Well, when life does feel like that, what do we do? Do we have any hope? And I want to say, of course, yes. Our hope in that moment is Jesus. This is our third point. Communion with God comes in and through Christ. You see, when David talks about gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, he's not talking about physical beauty. You see, the same word that's translated there, the Hebrew word that's translated beauty, can also be translated favor. So in Psalm 90, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Moses says, let the favor of the Lord be upon us. And that word for favor there is the same word that's here translated beauty. What's going on? Did the translators just get it wrong? Could they not pick a lane? Could they not decide? No, they're describing the same thing, but from two different angles, with two different words. What is the beauty that David is gazing upon? He's gazing upon the beauty of God's grace towards us, the unmerited favor that God has put upon us. It's what he describes in verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He'll conceal me under the rock of his tent. He'll lift me high upon a rock. He's describing God's posture of favor towards David's life that does all of this stuff for him. But looking forward in Scripture, what is the fullest expression of God's beautiful, gracious favor towards us? Well, it's Jesus. You see, friends, from before the very foundations of time, God the Father entered into a covenant of redemption with God the Son. God the Father gave his elect to God the Son, and God the Son willingly agreed to be their redeemer. And so, friends, what this means is if we're ever going to make communion with God a priority or a purpose in our life, we have to rest in the fact that union with us was Jesus' great purpose in his life. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of this was done for us so that we might be united to him so we can enjoy a restored communion with God. I love how this is captured in the French Reformed baptismal liturgy, which I've used before here at City Church. It says this: "Little child, for you Jesus Christ has come. He's fought, he has suffered. For you he's entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you he uttered the cry, 'It is finished.' For you he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and there intercedes. For you, little child, even though you don't know it, but in this way the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We pursue communion with Christ because he first pursued union with us. I'm holding on to you, Lord, because you're holding on to me." Friends, that is the posture of the gospel that allows us to pursue communion even when it's hard, even when God feels distant. It's the beauty of God's grace shown to you in Jesus. And that is the key to communion with God. So friends, along with David, let's say, "One thing I've asked for the Lord that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us for communion. It's something that's so fundamental and basic to what we believe that we also often lose sight of it. But how incredible and how wonderful that God, you have decided that you want to be in relationship with us. Father, would you help us to respond to that by pursuing communion with you above all else? But Father, we know and admit that we are weak to do that on your own. So Father, would you help us to rely on the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, to pursue you? And would you help us to do that through your Holy Spirit? We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.